Good morning. Good seeing you. Thank you again for playing for us, Betty and Karen and Sue. It's wonderful. You know, again this week, we have the privilege of the joy of being part of the blessings of God upon some of the lives of our congregation. Last week, we got to rejoice in the engagement of John and Anki. And that's wonderful. That was a real delight. Well, for these graduating students, this is a significant moment for them as well. They've accomplished their objective, and now they're looking forward to what the Lord has for them ahead. We see in them a progression, a growth, the expression of hope and vitality. It's marvelous. This is the nature of healthy life. Healthy life. What we see in them is how God designed things to be. You know? And you know, that's true not just in the natural sphere, but that's true in the supernatural as well. Just as the natural life of people is to express itself in thought, in activity, in progression, growth, so is the spiritual life. Now, lest I break our train of thought, if some of you would like to open some of those windows, I see bulletins going already. Please feel free to do that if you'd like. In other words, what I'm saying is it is God's intention, once again, for us to grow. That we think through, we deliberately execute, and therefore grow in the life that He has given us. That's what happens in natural life. That's what's to happen in spiritual life. And as we have been considering Ephesians 4 through 6, this is Paul's concern. He wants us to grow in holiness. To walk, as he says in verse 1 of chapter 4, worthy of the calling with which we have been called. And as we learned last week, also to walk as new creatures in Christ. Good. Can you imagine what early meetings were like in the church? There was no children's church, perhaps, and all the kids were running around, and Paul had to raise his voice sometimes or whatever. The exhortation that we looked at last week is to walk as new creatures, new men, new women. Remember, I said that this is the very heart of the gospel. God has called us out of darkness, as we were reminded this morning, and into His light. And to walk in newness of life. This is the essence of what God has done. The rule, and this is all by way again of review, the rule of the old self has been broken. You do not have to sin. Remember I said that the person who is not regenerated, is not born again, does not have a heart of flesh, cannot choose anything but to sin. The new self, created in righteousness and holiness of the truth, loves the things of God. In Romans chapter 7, Paul says that I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. The fulfillment of the new covenant, remember that? It's where God says, I'll take my law, which was an external standard, and write it upon your hearts. Not hearts of stone, but hearts of flesh. But what was outside of us now becomes part of us. As new creatures, we can choose righteousness. This is because, as Paul relates to us in chapter 4, again by way of reminding, we have, and you remember we covered this last week, we have learned Christ. You remember that? Greg's been talking about that a little bit. We've learned Christ. We've been still and we have heard Him. And we have been taught. We have been taught in the school of Christ. Knowing the truth, therefore, we are free to pursue righteousness. We can now make a deliberate, conscious decision to seek holiness. Thank you, Harold. It's much better. This kind of intentional, deliberate Christian life is what Paul turns to as we turn, and I invite you to, chapter 4 of Ephesians, in verse 25. From here to the end of the chapter, Paul is concerned with not just the essence of our Christian walk, but its expression. As new life coming out of the womb expresses itself, so does new life spiritually. All living things express life, so does new life, the redeemed life of God's people. With this understanding, Paul now seeks to instruct us, to train us, to nurture us as to how we're to live in a very practical, hands-on way. And the pastor he is, when he does this, he draws very close to us. He talks about our weaknesses, our failings, our sins, our fears, and our immaturities. He talks about our hopes and desires and ambitions. And in the midst of all this, he's urging us to grow up in our new life. And he pinpoints in these verses some specific areas to help us to grow. Now, at this point, I'd like to step back for just a second. You know, I just encourage you. Last night I was in the midst of this, and all of a sudden, or yesterday afternoon, I realized I had so much material, and I thought I need to cut this in half. It's just too much. And I happened to talk with my brother. So if we finish on time this morning, you have him to thank because he encouraged me to do that. So we're going to consider only part of this subject today. But I want to step back. For us, as we began in Ephesians chapter 4, remember that Paul's organizing feature in these chapters, he uses the term walk. Now in the NIV, it translates it to live. But walk means a lifestyle. It's being a pedestrian through life, and what should habitually characterize our walk? We have already noted that he's exhorted us to walk worthy of our calling, and also to walk as new creatures. Well, here he begins, again, with a practical element of his teaching, and uses walk again. That's his organizing feature. Turn with me for just a second. Look at Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2. And there Paul says, "And walk in love, just as Christ also loved you." Look down at verse 8. There he says, "For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." And then look at verse 15. "Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise." To walk in love, in light, and in wisdom. It's on these three concepts that Paul hangs his instruction on Christian living. And Christian living in the marketplace that every one of us are involved in the church, and in our homes. He is saying live or embrace a lifestyle of love, light, and wisdom. Now, as I said today, we want to consider the first of these three, to walk in love. And we're going to consider only half of that. To do this, and to begin it, I'd like to read this passage and either have you listen or read along with me. Listen as the word is declared to us. "Therefore," Paul says, "laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. Let him who steals, steal no longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he might have something to share with him who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it might give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Therefore," he says, "be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." Now, I've deliberated quite a bit of time on this and thinking through it. In fact, it's been over a series of months I've done this. And I have come to understand these verses as a unit. They hang together. Now, I realize the exhortation comes at the end. Well, in the next section, where he encourages us to walk in light, it's in the middle. And the one where he encourages us to walk in wisdom, it's at the beginning. So the placement, I don't think, is an issue. But I understand this section to hang together. And at the end of it, he concludes with walk in love. Now, the section is divided, and we'll get through some of these preliminaries here, into two parts, as I understand it. The verses from 25 to 32 in chapter 4 cover the practical instruction of how to walk in love. This is the practice. In verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5, this is the theological instruction by which we are to walk in love. Remember, all good practice is grounded in sound theology. You can't know how to practice unless you have the truth. Paul is affirming for us that holiness is marked by a lifestyle of love. In order to understand this love, we need to turn to the God of love. And this morning, I couldn't help again but be gratified in my soul that God has paved the way for those of us who have been here through the breaking of bread and Greg's class into here, that love has been a recurring theme this morning. But as we approach these two verses, I fear that it may raise some problems. The problems have to do with the concept of love itself. It seems to me that the elevated biblical teaching on the subject can be endangered by shallower, baser understandings on the subject. We can conceive of love as simply a feeling, you know, an emotion, or as an attraction, like I love this person, or as an ethic of care. I feel your pain, type thing. These are very prevalent in our culture. And we can, without knowing it at times, be conditioned to think of love in these ways. From the outset, however, I want us to understand that what Paul is urging us to is something much more noble and much more excellent. It is, as we will see in these two verses, the very expression of the life of God. The life that exists between the Father, the Spirit, and the Son. Eternal life. And life and love are almost essentially identical, synonymous. In order, therefore, to grasp what Paul means by walk in love, we will start with his theological explanation here in these two verses. Look at them again. He says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God. The language that Paul uses here conjures up images, I think, of the Old Testament. It's the language of the Old Testament, the language of the sacrificial system of the Mosaic Law. It's a language of duty and obligation and obedience and intentionality. It's the language of cost, and of pain, and of death, of thinking of lambs and rams and bulls and pigeons and over and over and over again. Paul is deliberately going back and using that kind of terminology, an offering and a sacrifice. Notice with me, however, that before he uses those terms, he says, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself for us. Notice the proximity of the words love and gave. I'm going to tell you things that you know, but I'm going to remind you. To love, he's telling us pretty simply, is to give. It's to expend. So often we are in danger of thinking of love as something I receive. It's not something I take, not something I receive in the sense that he's speaking here about walking in it. It's not something I grasp. It is given. That simple. Notice further the word himself. He gave himself. Paul uses this word and intensifies the impact of this truth. The Lord Jesus did not give someone or something else. He gave himself. This love is intensely personal. The kind of love he's talking about. It's a love of involvement. It's a love that says that he gave himself for us. It is a love directed at others, not self. It is a love that gives, that does not take. It's a love that is personal. He gave himself, not something else. It is a love that is for others, not for self. So if I can kind of gather all that together, what I think Paul is trying to tell us, and it's very simple here, is that walking in love means sacrificially giving of ourselves for others. Now that's profound, but unfortunately terribly familiar for most of us. And I'd ask you this morning, is it too familiar? Have these words, in a sense, and I had to ask myself this as I studied for these things, has it lost its impact? Do these things move me rightly in my soul? This kind of love, having received it and partaking of it. Carefully consider with me again. Walking in love means here to sacrificially give of myself for another. And if I would submit, I think it's pretty calculated. I think it's pretty, in a sense, cold-blooded or warm-blooded. And as I thought about these things this weekend, I thought of a story. It's a true story that I remember reading once. I was reading to some children when I was teaching school. And let me remind you again, it's a true story about a young fellow by the name of Aku. Now, Aku lived over 150 years ago. And he lived in the South Pacific, and he grew up in a cannibalistic tribe. A tribe that was enslaved to darkness and animistic spirits, and as part of the ritual to appease them, they would offer up human sacrifices and then eat them. It was a feast, a celebration. Horrifying if we think about it. Well, Aku grew up in that. Well, in the providential goodness and care of God, eventually Christian missionaries came near to where Aku grew up. And in the working of God, as we were reminded this morning, the hound of heaven sought him out. And as a young man, Aku came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And he was transferred from the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light. And all that had enslaved him for so many years fell off of him. It was marvelous. He was nurtured by believers and grew. And as he did, as he understood the scriptures, he grew in his knowledge of the gospel. And as he did, something began to grow in his heart. A burden for his people. The people he left behind. Those still enslaved to darkness. Well, eventually, he felt compelled and he returned to his people. They were a little suspicious, but he was one of them and he returned. And gradually, he was accepted. His life sort of won his way into their hearts. He cared for them and gradually began to share his faith. Not too much happened. In fact, they continued in their old ways for the most part. Well, Aku knew that a particular feast, it was sort of the high feast of the year, was approaching. And as it did, he knew that these men were going to go out and trap some unsuspecting victim, kill him and bring him back and offer him up to appease these gods. And that caused great grief in Aku's heart. He knew that they would murder. He knew that they would be worshiping false gods. And he became agitated inside as the day drew near. More and more so. Until at a point, finally, they just rejected him. Well, the fateful day came. And out from this village went a group of men into another part of this country. And they lay by a road, and a fella came along. And they leaped out and grabbed him, clubbed him to death, wrapped him up, and carried him back to their village. Well, they got there, and here was a fire, and I don't know if it was a pot, but there was a fire. And they brought in their sacrifice, and people were standing around, and a couple of them took and just released the garment and out rolled the sacrifice, and they all jumped back because they're in the firelight with Aku. Aku knew where they were going to go. Aku knew that they had turned on him and ignored him. Aku did, in a very deliberate and calculated way, offered himself fully and finally. You know, and the result was that they were so startled, the impression of the lesson so vivid upon their minds, that eventually they turned and eventually great numbers came to Christ as a result of Aku sacrificially giving himself. Now that is a true story. And when I got done reading it, I remember I bowed down in front of these young people I was reading it, and we prayed together. We were so moved. And I've been moved as I thought about my own life. Am I willing to do that? Is that the kind of stuff I'm made of? Is that the kind of stuff, or is that the kind of thing that God's calling us to? These questions, and I just share with you my own pilgrimage in the last week. Is this what God's calling me to do? Is this how I fulfill this command? By literally dying, going out and giving myself in some way like this? Well, I don't think the scriptures, if Paul was exhorting us to that, he wouldn't be exhorting us about how to live. So there's another way to look at this. Some way, but I'm still troubled inside. And I think you are too. If we consider these things very carefully, if we let them get close to us, we become uncomfortable. We struggle with the idea of giving up of ourselves for others. Well, why? Why can't we love this way more easily? What prevents us from doing this? Well, it's an important question. We need to answer that in order to understand, I think, what Paul is trying to say. They're not trying. He is saying in these passages. And in order to answer it, I want you to turn with me back to some familiar verses back in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2 for a moment. Turn with me there, would you please? We're saying, or I am saying, that Paul is telling us that holiness is to be demonstrated in a life, a walk of love, and love is sacrificially giving ourselves for others. But I'm asking the question now, why do we not more readily do that? And every one of you, to a man and a woman, if you were given the opportunity, would find that you resist that. Why? And understanding that will help us to be freer to express this, I think. In Genesis chapter 2, as we come there, in verse 24, Moses records for us, Genesis 2:24, "For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and were not ashamed." I'd submit to you this morning that Adam and Eve knew something of this love we're talking about. However, they knew it in a perfect world, where there was no pain involved in sacrifice. They could freely give to each other because they knew wholeness inside. They were healed. It was a time of innocence. But turn over to Genesis chapter 3, and there in verse 7, we find something dramatically different. There Moses again records, "Then the eyes of both of them," having disobeyed at this point, it says, "the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made for themselves loin coverings." God comes to them, inquires, "What's happening? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" Verse 12, the man responds and says, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." In Genesis chapter 2, we see life, we see love characterized by safety and security and intimacy. In chapter 3, we see fear and alienation, all the product of guilt and shame. In chapter 2, we see them, they're not threatened by anybody. Chapter 3, we see them threatened by everything. Chapter 2, where there's love and there's life, there's a real unselfconsciousness. But in chapter 3, there is an intense, radical kind of self-consciousness, self-awareness. As a result, there is a selflessness in chapter 2, but a selfishness in chapter 3. And because they were experiencing pain and discomfort, and they knew fear, Adam and Eve resorted to two things at this point. Two things that you and I do the same, every one of us. Because at one time we were in Adam, we're in Christ, but we retained that. The two things that they turned to were self-management and self-protection. That's how they began to organize their world. Because they didn't want anything to do with pain, because they wanted to get rid of fear, they began to seek to manage their lives to protect them. Now, I'd like to, if I may, although it's rather warm, use this as an illustration. Let me do it this way, if I may, because I'm already pretty warm. That Adam and Eve, although I'm not standing, thankfully, before you as naked, I'm standing as open and laughing. Standing before you as open, as someone who is secure, as someone who experiences intimacy with someone else. Well, all of a sudden, all that was destroyed because something down inside went wrong. A corruption in their hearts began to or took place. And so they resorted to devices, schemes, and techniques. They began to put on things. We see it in Adam and Eve. They began to blame each other, didn't they? You know, first they tried to hide. They began to, in a sense, create barriers, things that would shield them from others so that they wouldn't know. They couldn't know about them. They couldn't know about their inadequacies. They couldn't know about their pain. And they hid. If I look like a fool, I'm a fool for that. But that's what you and I do. We create these barriers. We shield ourselves from others. We can't love properly because we're too busy so often protecting ourselves, managing our lives. You know, they tried it with fig leaves, and it's really a joke. All the glory of God that rested upon them, they tried to remanufacture, recreate with a couple of leaves. And you and I do that. We're in the fig leaves. What I think Paul is trying to tell us is that love is growing in and learning in this process of sanctification, this process of growing holy. It's growing in and learning to. It's not arriving at perfection. It's growing in and learning to let these barriers down, to take them off in order to give myself for others. Where there's love, there's life. Now, just for a second, going back to Ephesians, as a preview to 2 weeks from now when I preach again, in those first verses, 8 verses, 25 to 32, Paul lists 5 sins. He lists lying and anger and stealing and profane speech and emotions that are retaliatory in nature. And if we went back and looked at chapters 3 and 4 of Genesis, we'd find that these same sins after the fall surfaced very quickly. I think that Paul is trying to address the most elementary expressions of self-protective behavior that you and I resort to. That's what he's going to turn to in 25 through 32, and we'll consider that next time. But right now, what growing in holiness, what living a life of love is being free to lay aside self-protective schemes and to seek to be used for another. My life is to be used for the redemption of others' lives. In a fallen world, that takes sacrifice that pains, that hurts, that costs. In a perfect world, it doesn't. And you know, that came to me this morning as I sat here in the breaking of bread. Why, God? Pain. It is the active, conscious expenditure of self for others. Love is sacrificing and giving. Those are its basic components. And this, Paul exhorts, is what we are to imitate. Look in verse 1 there. Therefore, be imitators of God. This is how the life of God is expressed in a fallen world. You seniors, our brother Dick prayed for you. As you go out, he said, use them, empower them, so on and so forth. This is what he's empowering you to. Or this is what we're praying that God will empower you to. Will empower each of us. The word that Paul uses here for imitate is the word, we get our word mimic from it. We are to mimic God. You know, somebody else did that. In John chapter 5, we're told, Jesus said, therefore, and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. Whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. He mimicked the Father. We are followers of him. If you follow the Lord, his Father won't. Walking in love means sacrificially giving of myself for others. And doing that, as Paul says here, is beloved children. I wish I could spend more time on this, but I won't. Beloved children. He's talking about here those who are secured and protected by God's great love, kept by the power of God. Those in whom there is a heart of flesh, a heart that desires the things of God. And having or being these children of God, loved of him, because we've experienced healing, we can be agents of healing. because we have experienced reconciliation, we can be agents of reconciliation. Because we have been set free, we can be agents of freedom. Because we have been loved, we can be agents of love. And as we do, Paul says, our lives, like Christ's, are a sweet-smelling fragrance that goes up to God. Again, the picture is an Old Testament one, that as the sacrifices were consumed and burnt, that the smoke and the fragrance rose up, and this was pleasing to God. Holiness and sacrificial love is something pleasing to God. Every one of us in this room, unless you've got some sort of problem psychologically, are men pleasers, women pleasers. And I'm not saying that that's necessarily wrong. But what Paul is telling us here is that we, before a God who is eternally and infinitely self-sufficient, has need of anything, nothing, I should say, we can please him. Because of who we are and what God has done, we are freed from a life of slavery to self-interests and can now invest our life for others. That's how life and redemption take place. We are the agents of redemption in a fallen world. This is the theological, doctrinal part of Paul's exhortation. Walk in love, he says, because this is how God lives. This is the very life of God in you. This is the vital expression of the new self that he has created in each of you. Now, some of you are seniors, and you're going to leave, and probably some of you, many of you perhaps, are never going to see again. So I want to leave you with something. Leave all of us with something. It's a quote from Oswald Chambers in a section that he calls the Sacrament of Sacrifice. It captures what I'm trying to say this morning. Our Lord's teaching is always anti-self-realization, he says. In other words, God's purpose is to not make you fulfilled and happy and successful like we're taught. Our Lord's teaching is always anti-self-realization. His purpose is not the development of a man or a woman. His purpose is to make a man exactly like himself. That's what God's determined for each of us. And the characteristic of the Son of God is self-expenditure. If we believe in Jesus, it is not what we gain, but what he pours through us, it counts. It is not that God makes us beautifully rounded grapes, but that he squeezes the sweetness out of us. Spiritually, we cannot measure our life by success, but only by what God pours through us. That's what Paul's talking about here in Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. As he implores them to live a certain way, this is what he's talking about. To forgive, to love, and to do all of these things. These five righteousnesses that he sets beside the five sins. His point is to do this in the way that God has saved us. We can only measure ourselves successfully by what God pours through us. As we leave here this morning, I want you to think about that. Am I taking or grasping my life? Is that the paradigm of my existence? Am I even thinking about it? I'm asking you this morning to think about, am I self-expending my life? I'm asking myself. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, these are sobering words, and yet at the same time, they're words of great joy. That life would not be in us if it were not for your Son. And that, Lord, there is not on the other end of sacrifice morbidness or something that is gruesome. But on the other side of sacrifice, Lord, is joy, peace, and the kinds of things that we hunger for in our heart. Father, this morning we offer ourselves again to you. We are to be your servants, followers of Jesus Christ, imitators of him. We are to follow in his footsteps, and he imitated you. And Lord, you have given us life through the life of your Son. In a fallen world, life comes through this kind of loving redemption. And that's to be true in us. Lord, again, these are things we have heard so many times. But as we think about dealing with lying and anger and all kinds of other things, we need to think about things we sacrificed and things that we need to give. So help us, Father, in this week. Make this real in the way that we live. May we be like Aku. May we be as so many that we read about in Hebrews chapter 11. May we be a vital part of sacred history, the history of your kingdom, working its way out in the hearts and lives of men and women. Father, help us, I pray, for your sake, for your glory. Amen.